We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 22. Obviously, we're covering a lot of chapters here, but it deals with Solomon's temple. The lesson is a lesson in sustained divine blessing. On the first day of our vacation, which was March 2nd, two believers communicated with my wife or me about grave concerns they had regarding oppressive leaders. One mentioned Calvinists and how he had seen close up how badly their views had impacted believers that he knew. The other was so troubled at secular leaders that he feared that we might have erred in teaching that the rapture of the church was pre-tribulational, that we might right now actually be in the great tribulation period. Well, there are reasons for their concerns. The late Dave Hunt in his work, What Love Is This?, warned of problems created by Calvinistic theology, and 14 evangelical leaders, writing in the book The Coming Evangelical Crisis in 1996, warned of disturbing errors in Arminianism, which is the opposite and it's the arch rival of Calvinism. As for secular leaders, presidential candidate Bernie Sanders' religion is indistinguishable from the vision of solidarity undergirding his socialist politics. In fact, when his brother was interviewed, he said, my brother, Barry Sanders, is very non-religious. Russia is targeting battleground states with divisive messaging to undermine public confidence in this country in this year's election. And U.S. Senate Minority Leader Charles Schumer, Democrat of New York, has threatened Supreme Court Justices Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh, saying, "You won't know what hits you if you go forward with these awful decisions," quote, end of quote. If you add to this reports about the coronavirus and the stock market crises, one has the cause for tremendous anxiety. So we get into the passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to be reading the verses per se because they're so long, but it's the passage, the building of the temple was very, very important for the writer of the book of Ezra, and that's Chronicles, and that's why he went into it. But the lesson is tremendous for us. The need section is, what would God direct regarding the unsettling leaders and issues that we face in today's world? Well, when Solomon built and dedicated the temple, all Israel enjoyed rich blessing from God. That's in 2 Chronicles 3, 1 to chapter 7, verse 11. Solomon performed a great work in building the temple of God, and God greatly approved of it in chapter 3 through chapter 5, verse 14. Solomon built the temple where God had directed that it be built, on Mount Moriah. Incidentally, Mount Moriah is the same place where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. It's a tremendous lesson here on the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to Abraham in bringing his seed back to that land, and God was also faithful in causing that place to be the place of the temple. King Solomon built a magnificent temple building that had a larger floor plan than Moses' tabernacle, and he overlaid its stone interior with pure gold, adorning that gold with precious jewels. Can you imagine how dazzling that would have been? He built magnificent furnishings for the temple. He enlarged their size in comparison to the furnishings of the tabernacle, and he multiplied the number of candlesticks and tables of showbread. Instead of one candlestick, instead of one table of showbread, he had five of each, five candlesticks and five tables of showbread. So there was a lot that was involved in the building of this temple. Solomon then brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple with tremendous fanfare. And God responded by giving his approval, and he filled the temple with his glorious cloud. I'll read that. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14 read, "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and their cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord for saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." That would have been an incredible encouragement to the people. God supernaturally filled in cloud, and this cloud would have been probably a cloud that had light within it, bright, and the priests couldn't even go into the temple. But God did that to demonstrate his presence, and if his presence was there, he was demonstrating his acceptance of the temple itself. So Solomon then spoke great words in dedicating the temple, and the Lord greatly approved of it. In chapter 6, 1 to 11, before the people, Solomon spoke of the history of the building of the temple. And then he prayed. In verses 12 to 42, he prayed a great dedicatory prayer to God before the people. This prayer was made on a platform that was raised up a couple of cubits high so everybody could see Solomon. And Solomon, as a king, got down on his knees as a subject. He lifted up his hands. This is the typical posture of prayer in the Old Testament. Lift up his hands, looked up at the sky like this, and talked to God in front of the entire nation. He was humbling himself in front of God. And that's how he prayed. And he prayed a prayer of dedication of the temple, and he asked God primarily, said, God, when it comes to the point where your people have sinned and they're in captivity and so forth, if they turn to this temple and pray, please hear their prayer and restore them to this temple. Well, God then responded by giving his approval, and he ignited Solomon's sacrifice with fire from heaven. In chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read about this. Chapter 7, verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There are a number of psalms, incidentally, that have this, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Apparently it was an antiphonal song. They would sing the verse, and then the people would answer, for his mercy is great, his mercy endures forever. So this was an amazing thing. So not only is God filling the temple with his glorious cloud, but he's causing the sacrifice to be lit with fire from heaven. Now, the last time that happened was when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, and God ignited the sacrifice. In fact, he caused fire, I believe, to come out from the tabernacle itself out into the burnt offering and burned it up. And of course, it caused the people to fall down before the Lord as well. So this is a tremendous movement of the people, and it's a tremendous moving of God. So Israel's people and Solomon then responded by worshiping God and joyfully celebrated in verses 4 to 11. They had numerous sacrifices in which the people would eat some of the offering, and the rest of the offering was burned up to God. It was a time of tremendous celebration and joy at this tremendous thing. But then something happened that really caught my attention. To sustain that blessing from God, Solomon was to maintain his own personal walk before the Lord. So after the dedication of the temple, God privately told Solomon that he accepted the temple. In verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself as a sacrifice, as a house of sacrifice. I'm accepting this, Solomon. However, God implied that Solomon had a personal duty to sustain that blessing for Israel. I'd like to read it in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles. And God is speaking. And he says, as for you, and you is emphatic, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish a throne of your kingdom according as I have covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away, you again is emphatic, and this is a different you, and we'll discuss that in a little bit, but if you turn away, and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given you, and this house or this temple which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And this house which is high shall be astonishment to everyone that passes by, so that he will say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this temple? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore has he brought all this calamity upon them. So after the dedication of this magnificent temple, God says, you turn from me, I'll take this temple, and I'll cause it to be a ruin. I'll cause it to be leveled. I want you to know that right up. Now that tells us something about the priority that God has. God implied that Solomon had a personal duty to sustain that blessing for Israel. In verse 17, where the Lord began to speak of continuing to bless Solomon's reign, were he to heed him, an emphatic Hebrew pronoun appears in the second person masculine singular. That's the Hebrew word atah. And it reads, as for you, namely Solomon. But in contrast, in verse 19 of chapter 7, where God began to warn of removing his blessing and disobeying his word, another emphatic Hebrew pronoun appears in the second person masculine, but this time in the plural, atem. So he switches from atah to atem to read, if you, and that is plural. In down in Alabama, you would say, if you all. Okay, but here it means you, Solomon and all Israel, if you turn aside. Now this change in number of these emphatic pronouns in this context implies that God's blessing on all Israel depended on what Solomon did in his own personal walk. And we explain. Prior to Israel's kings, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel, leading to social decay, heinous sins, and even civil war. In Judges chapter 17 through 21, we hear about this. There's a phrase that appears often. In those days, there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, this implies that the people were already bent towards apostasy. They're already bent towards sin. So what God was doing in allowing a king to come up was allowing a good king to come up who would have absolute authority as a monarch. And he could then, if he walked with God, he could help the whole nation be blessed by God in spite of the nation's weakness towards apostasy. So this change in the number of these emphatic pronouns in this context implies that God was blessing all Israel dependent upon what Solomon did in his own walk. So prior to these kings, every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and that created a problem. So the people of Israel were already hopelessly bent towards turning from the Lord to false gods. But when godly David rose as Israel's king, he led the nation under God for blessing, which personal blessing graciously spilled over positively to impact Israel's people under David. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we've gone through this in our study of 2 Samuel, chapter 8 verses 1 to 18, repeatedly there's a phrase that shows up. Israel keeps winning battles. Israel wins this battle and that battle. And why? Because the Lord was with David wherever he went. God was blessing Israel because of David, not because of Israel. Now Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18 to 20 explains this. Moses there charged Israel's king to write out a copy of the law for his own daily reading. The king was thus to learn to revere the Lord and heed his word in his own personal walk. This would lead him to view himself with humility, to heed scripture precisely, and it would lead to a long reign for himself and his sons and stability on the entire nation Israel. Now, if it leads to the stability on Israel, it also is going to affect the Gentile nations around them, so that they won't be at war with Israel. So there's an international emphasis on this as well, starting with one man. One man. So God's sustained blessings on the people of Israel were directly proportioned to the king's faithful reading, studying, and heeding scripture in his personal life. For his personal walk by way of his office as a monarch had a great ripple effect on everybody else around him in Israel. I think it was the evangelist Finney who said, if you want a revival, go into your closet, draw a chalk mark around your feet, and pray like mad for the revival of everything inside that chalk mark. Then the revival will be on. That's true. You have to start with your walk. So the lesson is, though Solomon rightly built and dedicated a magnificent temple for the Lord, God clarified that to sustain the Lord's blessing, Solomon himself had to read scripture daily and to heed it in his own walk, what would lead to God's blessing not only of him, but also the blessing of all of the people of Israel. So in application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're here today and as yet you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to urge you, please, to put your faith in him. Because without trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you pass into eternity, you'll pass into the lake of fire eventually. You'll be in hell. And I don't want that on anybody. Wouldn't wish it on anybody. So please do yourself a favor and believe in Jesus Christ. And secondly, may we believers who are in oversight positions, whether we're talking about a pastor, whether we're talking about church leaders, business leaders, husbands, parents, we're in oversight of somebody. May we realize the huge responsibility we have personally to read, personally to study, personally to obey Scripture, not only for our own blessing, but also to impact our subordinates and associates with God's spillover blessings for them. I was talking with the two men when I started my vacation, and both of these men got feedback to me in regards to input that I'd had with them. One man came and actually spoke to me within my house. Another man was communicating with me by email. And both of them indicated that they had been greatly encouraged by the ministry of the word that we had, specifically with regards to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which predict church history. And the Lord just hammered this message home into my own life. Don, it's very important that you keep your walk right with me as God, so that you can lead the people of God properly. Otherwise, you can hurt people. So in preaching such a sermon, I'm obliged to apply it before you for your blessing as a congregation. So by way of personal Bible study for many years, we're talking about many decades, we address the concerns raised in our introduction as follows. I've been studying the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, actually going back to 1964 in one way or another. As for Calvinism and Arminianism, in our church's home webpage, we have provided extensive critiques of these errant theologies as follows. The work with the URL of Making Sense of God's Election addresses all the significant errant interpretations of Scripture in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words and verses by these and other theological views. I also touch on moderate Calvinism and also Amiraldianism, which is a light form of Calvinism. The work with the URL of Christ's prophetic message to contemporary evangelicals gives a detailed exposition of the Revelation 3:14-22 Greek text on our Laodicean church era, where Christ himself in 90 AD prophetically critiqued Calvinism and Arminianism and their false spiritualities, offering his solutions to them. That's our current era. Regarding troubling secular leaders in Democratic presidential candidate Bernie Sanders, Russian leaders' efforts to create distrust in the credibility of our elections, and Senator Charles Schumer's warning to Supreme Court Justices Gorsuch and Kavanaugh, we often teach that Revelation 3:21 implies by its allusion to Revelation 7:17, by way of the in the throne phrase, that God is letting a mini great tribulation era occur in our era of church history, an era of oppressive rulers full of intrigue, to create a thirst for Bible exposition in people oppressed by such rulers. Some of the oppressed folk will be driven to seek balm and will find it in churches that expound God's word. I seriously believe that we're actually entering into that phase right now. As for the biblical basis for the pre-tribulation rapture, that's the belief in the rapture before the great tribulation, we note in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it teaches a restraining entity is preventing the public revelation of the Antichrist, who comes on the world scene, and he's endowed with Satan's powers. Now, since the Antichrist makes a 7-year treaty with Israel, only to break it midway through the great tribulation period of 7 years, and this is what is taught in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, he is revealed to the world at the start of the Great Tribulation. Now, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet, obviously, so we're not in the Great Tribulation. The restraining entity must be stronger than Satan to be able to restrain a satanically empowered Antichrist, and only God is stronger than Satan, so the restrainer is God. Now, that restrainer is mentioned in the Greek text in the neuter gender. You have masculine, feminine, and neuter genders. You have three genders in the Greek language. It's mentioned in the neuter gender, ta kachikon, in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, but in the masculine gender, ha kachikon, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And that has to be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit at times is mentioned elsewhere in the neuter to agree grammatically with the neuter word pneuma for spirit, as in John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13, and 14. And sometimes he's mentioned in the masculine to refer to his person. So it's interesting how the New Testament writers sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit in the neuter to make it grammatically correct with the word spirit, which is neuter. But sometimes they refer to him in the masculine to refer to his person as God, which he is. So the Holy Spirit ceases to restrain at the rapture, for God uses Christians who are sealed by the Holy Spirit to restrain evil in the world, and Christians are removed at the rapture. And that's why we believe the rapture is pre-tribulational. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12 claims that God will send the world in the Great Tribulation a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie in judgment for having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, no true Christian is guilty of such a sin since he has believed in Christ. So the rapture has to be pre-tribulational, removing all true Christians from that judgment. See, God would never allow you as a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to go into the Great Tribulation period when the Great Tribulation period is God's judgment for having rejected Christ. You didn't reject Christ. You accepted him. So since you've accepted him, you are free of that judgment, which means God must remove you from that the world before that judgment occurs. Now, as for the crisis of the coronavirus and the recent stock market drops, we must recall that the rapture will occur before the Great Tribulation starts, like 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-14 teaches. We must then trust that God will restrain evil parties and not to level his judgment of Revelation 14 to 19 on the world before the rapture, but to leave life still livable for us until the rapture, as he promised in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-14 and 15-17. Actually, in verses 15 and 17, Paul says, now I want you to settle down and live a life of expecting the rapture of the church. Not to be worried. Don't get upset as though the day of the Lord has already come. That day is not coming. You're not going to be part of it. So Paul's very strong in that. However, we also need to take sensible steps to avoid illness. In 1 Timothy 6:22, Paul told Timothy to use a little wine in his drinking water for his stomach's sake. Don't be such a teetotaler that you're not using wine medicinally in order to purify your water. Prudently, we are supposed to earn, like Proverbs 27, 23 to 27 teaches, and then save. 2 Corinthians 12:14 actually says the parents are responsible to save up for the children, not the children for the parents. So savings is something that is also biblical. And invest some of our earnings boldly, long-term, with diversification, while consistently adding to them, like Ecclesiastes 11, 1-6 says. Actually, at a time like this, if a person does have spare cash, this is an excellent time to invest because the market's down. You're getting some stocks for pennies on the dollar. But you have to be careful. Leave it in there. Don't try to time the market. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we believers who are in oversight see our duty to keep on reading, keep on studying, and keep on heeding Scripture in our own lives, because it greatly impacts our subordinates for blessing. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word and so grateful for the instruction that you gave to Solomon. Even though they'd had this construction of this exquisite temple, mammoth temple, full of gold and precious stones, something that was beautiful, and that even though you showed your great approval of it by filling with your glorious cloud, and then you showed your approval of Solomon's dedicatory prayer by bringing fire down from heaven to ignite the sacrifice dramatically in front of the entire nation, causing the nation to fall on its face and to worship you. In spite of all that, you instructed Solomon that he better watch his own walk, because if his own walk didn't cut it, eventually it would cause God to throw that temple behind his back, so to speak, and repudiate it, because what God wants above all things is not a beautiful building per se, not a lot of extravagant worship, not a lot of extravagant dedicatory prayers. What he wants is a heart that follows his word. May we be people who follow the word of God from the heart, especially in a time that we have here. And Father, I ask that there will be many people who will see their need of Jesus Christ during this time and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we as Christians would understand how to live lives that are winsome so that people will see their need of Jesus Christ and want to have the peace and the stability that we have, and that we can tell them about our wonderful Savior and eternal life by faith in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.